2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 22. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking as loud beasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to have turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, David, very much for reading. Let's again look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning, and most especially we ask that you would help us to see Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. I love a good crime chase. In my doom scrolling, which doesn't happen infrequently, you know that you'll come across one of these, right? The news choppers tailing a getaway car, the police helicopter. You know, in California, apparently, this is like a thing to interrupt the program because the high-speed chases are more interesting than what you're actually watching. It's gripping. It's gripping to watch until you realize that these people always get caught. The camera pans in. You know, there's a flat tire. They run into a dead end. The car runs out of gas. Maybe it rolls over on a curb or something. It's a bad decision. And you think, I think two things. One, you weren't the first to try this. And you can't fix stupid. Those are the two places my mind goes. This essentially, in paraphrase form, is what Peter is saying in this passage. You're not the first to try this. And obviously a bit more gracious than what I just threw out there, but the point stands. Listen, there are spiritual fugitives, people trying to fake godliness, to sneak into the church, to exploit others, and eventually God catches up with them. Up until 1937, Edward Mueller worked in maintenance. He was 61 years old when his wife died, and he determined that he was too old to continue his vocation. And he found himself in financial trouble. So he soon turned to the crime of printing his own money to make ends meet. What could go wrong? When a bank teller came across one of his counterfeits, she reported it to the Secret Service. And here's the description of his work. Quote, "It felt like cheap paper in her hands. The lettering was askew. And George Washington looked more like an animated corpse than a noble head of state. It was no doubt the worst counterfeit she'd seen in all her years." Soon, thousands more just like it came pouring in, each one more abysmal than the last. One of the bills even spelled Washington, W-A-H-S-I-N-G-T-O-N. Edward Mueller was a terrible counterfeiter. The goal of making a counterfeit is to pass it off as the real deal, the genuine article, to fool and deceive people into thinking they're getting the real thing and not a knockoff. In his final letter, the Apostle Peter goes to great lengths to help us spot those who are in fact counterfeits. He calls them false teachers, false prophets, and yet they pass themselves off as real Christians, real leaders, real teachers and prophets. And it says quite a lot, I think, that in this final letter before his impending execution, he spends two-thirds of his time giving identifiable markers of those who are counterfeit. That's the danger of the false teachers, of false teaching. It looks clever, but it's corrupt. In 2 Peter 2, Peter isn't just warning us about fakes. He's reminding us that God knows how to rescue the real thing. So our overarching point this morning is to trust Jesus' sufficiency. Don't follow false teachers. Trust Jesus' sufficiency. Don't follow false teachers. In verses 1 to 8, Peter tells us, how do I spot a counterfeit? How do we find them? He says, verse 1, false prophets rose up among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Peter begins this section with a reminder that there have always been false prophets. This is not a new occurrence. False teachers in our day are not new. In fact, the things that false teachers teach today aren't even new. They're as old as time itself. False prophets may mean that they falsely claimed to be prophets, that's a possibility, or that they prophesied false things, most likely it was both. The men were as untrustworthy as their message. Here's how he sums up the message of the false prophets. Their teaching was flattery, their ambitions were financial, their lives were degenerate, their conscience was dulled, and their aim was deception. Of course, they don't present it that way. If they did, nobody would follow. Here, I'm giving you poison. You're not going to drink it if I tell you, right? So they put it in Kool-Aid. They make it taste good. Peter gives us five ways to spot a spiritual counterfeit. The first is that he says they're going to come from within. They will come from within, who secretly bring in destructive heresies. This is not an outside attack. This is betrayal from the inside. Jesus warned us in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." These aren't atheists. These are insiders who blend in. And Paul said, "Keep watch over yourselves and the flock, because fierce wolves will come in among you." That was his warning to the elders in Ephesus upon his departure. And here Peter tells us it is a certainty there will be false teachers among you. It's going to happen. Second mark is they twist the gospel. It says, even denying the master who bought them. This is a willful rejection, not just poor theology, not just a lack of information. Jude says they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. They often preach a crossless Christianity, one that avoids sin, repentance, and the authority of Jesus. It's licentiousness, a lifestyle of no restraint or a lack of self-control, a life of no consequence, and all, of course, in the name of love. Rob Bell in the early 2000s wrote a book called Love Wins. It's a modern example of this very thing. He questioned the existence of hell. He downplays the wrath of God, and he led many away from the necessity of Christ's saving work. If you have no sin, you need no saving. That's the goal. Of course, that sounds great on the surface. Thirdly, they promote sensuality. Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality. This is moral compromise, especially around sexual appetites and indulgence. In contrast to the Spirit's call to holiness, you shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. False teachers affirm what the flesh desires. You just do you. Sensuality manifests itself for the false prophet and teacher in two key areas. The first is their sexual appetite. In fact, it's the most frequent use of the term in the New Testament. It's the connotation of throwing off any moral restraint. And then the second is of their physical appetites, such as in Philippians 3:19, their God is their belly. And what we're getting at is that false teachers reduce us to base, animalistic passions with no restraint or regard for morality of any kind. In fact, if you try to bring up living as becomes the followers of Christ, which is one of our vows that we saw this morning, often what you will get pushed back against you is that's legalistic. That's religion. Or some other spiritual sounding nonsense that is designed to lead us astray. Now, we expect this from the outside world. We expect this from a pagan culture. The secularist's agenda really should come as no surprise, but this isn't from the outside, remember? This is coming from the people on the inside. Paul says in the book of Romans, well, shall we continue sinning so that grace may abound? That's the flaw here. We just keep sinning. If you're going to sin, sin big. And Paul says, by no means. Absolutely not. Live as you're called. Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Fourthly, they exploit with greed. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. That's verse 3. Their real God is money. They commercialize the gospel. They twist scripture to fund a lavish lifestyle. Paul warned of those who imagine that godliness is a means of gain in 1 Timothy 6:5. They exploit. What does Peter say? In their greed, they will exploit you. The word literally means they will traffic you. They will traffic you. You're simply a means to their end of accumulating their own wealth and building their own following. That's the other side of verse 2 that many will follow. Their greed for gain supersedes true teaching. It supersedes biblical prophecy. It supersedes most certainly submission to the Lord Jesus and His will and His way. Their goal is simply to live their best life now off of your bank account. One televangelist asked his viewers to, quote, sow a seed of faith so he could upgrade his private jet. He claimed it was essential for the gospel. Friends, that's not ministry, that's manipulation. Fifthly, they're destined for destruction. Peter says their condemnation from long ago is not idle. False teachers may be popular now, but they will face a judgment. Peter makes that very clear. God is patient, but He's not indifferent. Why would Peter need to include this instruction? See, the context in which Peter wrote these words was one of political turmoil, especially for the Christian. Yet an uptick in political persecution, it was only just beginning under the hands of Nero, and the false prophets and teachers were going to prosper in such a time because their message was one of acclamation to the cultural moment, rather than standing on the truth of Scripture. But not Peter, and not the apostles, and not the true teachers of God's Word. So we move on to the really the heart of this text, which is a very small section. It's only two verses. In verses 9 and 10, this is God's rescue of the righteous in Jesus. We've seen how to spot a counterfeit, and then we need to see God's rescue of the righteous in Jesus. Small section, main point. This is pretty typical of Peter's writing. If you read the Gospel of Mark, one commentator calls them Markan sandwiches, where he puts up a whole bunch of stuff on one side, a whole bunch of stuff on the other side, and then he sandwiches the middle, the main point right in the middle. And it's usually about this much, but he's trying to, almost like a diamond on a black backdrop, he wants to highlight and elevate and accentuate the beauty of what we're about to see here in verses 9 and 10. See, Peter says, God didn't spare angels. God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. God didn't spare the world in Noah's flood. Verse 9. But if he rescued righteous Lot, backing up to verse 7, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, or if your footnote has what mine has, temptations. This is not a problem-free promise. This is not a guarantee that because you follow Jesus, your life will be smooth, easy, trouble-free. It means that he knows how to deliver you from the temptations that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians are not too great for us to overcome. But God provides a way of escape. Peter gives us the three rescue stories that prefigure the gospel. The first in verse 4 of the rebellious angels. God didn't spare angels when they sinned. Even the heavenly beings weren't exempt. This reflects Genesis 6 and the idea that some angels overstepped God's boundaries. Jude 6 says they are kept in eternal chains. See, no one is too powerful to fall under God's justice. Not you, not me, not any world leader. No pastor or priest. We all will meet in the same place. Noah worked for 100 years on the ark before the first drop of rain fell. Imagine the ridicule. Nobody had even seen rain. And you're building a gigantic boat. Mocked every day. And yet Noah remained faithful to God's word. And he told the world, the flood is coming. The heavens will open. And then the judgment. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness. You see, just like the ark shielded Noah, Jesus shields us. We pass through the waters of God's judgment when we are in Jesus. The condemnation that was given for the angels who rebelled against God, for the flood that came on the world in Genesis 6 through 8, for the judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, we are shielded if and only if we are in Jesus. Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescued righteous Lot. You almost have to laugh when you read that, because nowhere in the Bible is Lot referred to as righteous outside of this one verse. In fact, Lot was a bit of a scoundrel, far from perfect. But it does tell us here that he was tormented in his righteous soul by the depravity around him. He longed for God's justice even when surrounded by compromise. Now, we might be wondering this morning, if angels weren't spared, who had spent pre-eternity with God, face to face, and yet they fell in rebellion with Lucifer, the angel of light, and if God didn't spare the world in a flood, And if God didn't spare the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, then what hope do we actually have? What hope can we hang on to? But see, if God rescued Noah through the ark and he delivered Lot from the fire, then how much more will he deliver those who are in Jesus? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. The only hope we have is that God has already rescued the righteous. You need to hear that. God has already done the rescuing. He is rescuing the righteous. It's a current process, ongoing, and he will rescue the righteous, future act, still to come, when we belong to Jesus. Past, present, future, safe. Kept forever. These judgment events, the fallen angels, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're all prefigures of the eternal judgment that's waiting for those who are outside of Jesus. That's exactly why Peter says they happened. They were a picture of what is going to happen. Psalm 2. For those who rebel against the Son. But God's ultimate judgment was poured out on the cross 2,000 years ago, friends. Poured out on Jesus, claiming the life of the righteous man for the unrighteous many. But that payment is only applicable to those who have surrendered to Jesus' kingship, who have bowed to his lordship. Is that you today? Are you in the Ark of the Covenant, so to speak? Because you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners, just like you and just like me. And thirdly, Peter then takes us and he says, here's the beauty of redemption offered to us in Jesus. Stay with him. Because here's what's going to happen with the false teachers. There's a judgment waiting for the ungodly. We can't say in our day, from our perspective, that catastrophic events in the world are somehow God's judgment carried out against certain people. You may have heard that in the last few weeks. God's judgment was carried out on the cross. And there is only one more judgment to come, and that is at the end of time, when the whole world stands to give account before God. Peter gives us a sobering view of the false teachers' future in verses 11 to 12. First, he talks of their arrogance. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme. They make these sweeping judgment statements, as if they know the mind of God. Even angels don't talk like this. In Jude 9, the archangel Michael, when disputing with Satan, said, "Only the Lord rebuke you." Even he didn't blaspheme the devil. That's holy restraint. These false teachers have none. Secondly, they're known for lust and hypocrisy. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They scandalize the grace of God by removing restraint. Examples of this are seen in scriptures in places like 1 Corinthians very clearly. We can read about supposedly celibate priests fathering children in church history. Romans 1 tells us that there are those inside the church who not only practice such illicit behavior, but they give approval to those who do as well. This is not new stuff. And the Bible is very clear about where we are to stand. The Bible makes a very clear distinction between those who succumb to temptation and repent and those who run as fast as they can towards the temptation. And we see with these false teachers removal of restraint in two primary ways. First, Peter says they revel in the daytime. They revel in the daytime. They get drunk and have wild parties at noon. See, even the pagan Romans despised those who reveled in the daytime. They couldn't stand that. It was fine to do it at night, but to do so in the day, what does this mean? It means they engaged in mature-rated activity all day long, and then they bragged about it. How progressive. how free to live without restraint. This led Peter's accusation that they are blots and blemishes. These were people inside the church while they feast with you. It's a scathing play on words in the Greek. The early Christians practiced agape feasts, love feasts around communion, what the Greeks call the Eucharist, the Lord's table. And the language that Peter uses here is a mockery that essentially calls these fake love feasts. They entice unsteady souls. They want others who are wavering to join with them in their revelry, their lewdness, their rejection of all authority and godly restraint. Thirdly, we see they're bent by greed. They've gone the way of Balaam. Hearts trained in greed. They'll say whatever you want to hear as long as it puts money in their pockets. Again, Peter illustrates this very well by bringing to mind Balaam, a false prophet who loved to hire himself out to pagan kings and offer whatever prophecy would make him the most money. In the reference story of verses 15 and 16, Balaam hired himself to a pagan king to prophesy against the Israelites on the wilderness wanderings after leaving Egypt, except he was prevented from doing so by a speechless donkey. Mute, voiceless, or as the Authorized Version puts it, dumb. So think about this. A man who belonged to God, was called by God, rejected God, rejected God's authority, rejected God's message, and the only one left to speak reasonably and biblically was a dumb donkey. You'll pick that one up at lunch. When God's people follow the way of Balaam and the false teachers of our day, we're left with a bunch of dumb donkeys running around to speak in our stead. And while Balaam failed in trying to speak a prophecy against Israel, he was brilliantly successful in his scheme to convince the Israelites to follow their lustful desires and therefore brought God's judgment on themselves, which leads to an emptiness and a slavery in verses 17 and 19. Waterless springs, they promise refreshment, but they leave you parched. They speak of freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person to that end, he is enslaved. A man once bought a Ferrari to outrun his past. Within 6 months, he was broke, divorced, and facing prison. He said, I drove a $200,000 car into a $5 life. That's the life of sin. It looks like freedom, but it leads to ruin. Because it takes us, fifthly, to a worse final state, verses 20 through 22. These three verses raise a bit of difficulty for people like us, Calvinists, people who believe in things like the eternal security believer and perseverance of the saints. But like other warning passages in the New Testament, we have to reckon with our belief that those whom God elects, he also keeps. Here's a statement from Jesus, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 10:28. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So what do we make of these verses when it says that they would have been better off had they never even come to faith in the first place? They have fallen from grace. First thing is we can't dismiss them or wish these verses away. And secondly, we can't deny the reality of what they teach, which is this. Is that people who had a saving knowledge of Jesus, per the text and the use of the Greek epigenosko, have renounced their faith and will face a worse judgment than if they had never come to faith in the first place. It's straight out of the text. Here's what one pastor theologian says of verse 21. It says, by saying that having forsaken the commandment delivered to them, they returned to their own pollutions, he intimates first how inexcusable they were. They are without excuse. Secondly, he reminds us that the doctrine of a holy and virtuous life is yet peculiarly taught to those whom God favors with the light of his gospel. We have to live as becomes the followers of Christ. But he declares that they who make themselves slaves again to the pollutions of the world fall away from the gospel. That was pastor theologian John Calvin. The Bible says we are purged and purified. And Peter ends the section with two proverbs, one from the Bible, a second from a cultural referent Proverbs 26:11, like a dog returns to its vomit, so is a fool who repeats his folly. And then he gives us the picture of the sow. The picture of what the gospel does in us, friends, is it purges sin, it purges impurity, it purges pollution and transgressions. There's enough in these verses that we could have made an entire series just on verses 20 to 22. The gospel purges sin from our lives. That's its power. It is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. Our shorter catechism teaches that this happens in the moment of our justification, when Christ's righteousness is given to us in exchange for our sins, and we get his perfection because he took our sin. But then it becomes an experiential reality over the remainder of our lives as we seek and learn how to die more and more to sin and live more and more to the godly life that he's called us to. And the second thing about this picture is the gospel purifies, which is signified in the washing away of our sin and guilt at baptism. And this is the Petrine formula. This is what Peter says. Repent, purge, be baptized, purified and washed clean. It's the symbol of what is happening, of what will happen, of what has happened. And so what do we need to believe today? We need to believe that God is not indifferent to evil or error. He sees the devastation caused by false teaching. He sees the harm done to individuals, churches, and entire communities. And in his justice, he's not going to let it stand. We need to believe that the God who judges also saves. And that if you find yourself in error today, turn from it. What do we need to repent of? We need to repent of the subtle pull of false teaching in our own hearts. Repent of the desire to reshape God's word to fit cultural preferences or our personal comforts. Repent of our apathy toward falsehood, of treating doctrine as optional or secondary when God clearly shows it is a matter of life and death. And then what must we do? Guard your heart and mind. Be in the word. Know the truth so you can recognize the counterfeit. False teaching rarely appears grotesque. It often sounds compassionate or enlightened, but it leads to destruction. Stay in community. False teachers prey on the isolated and the vulnerable. Contend for the faith. Not being quarrelsome, arrogant, antagonistic, but by being lovingly bold, ready to protect the flock and the faith, speak truth, and live with integrity. And then live like the rescued. God saved Lot out of Sodom. He's saving you from this present age. So live distinctly, hope visibly, trust Jesus' sufficiency. And don't follow false teachers. Let's pray together now. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so, our Father, we pray that you will keep us firmly rooted in your word, that like the Apostle Paul, we might resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. We know that your Holy Spirit convinces us of the truth of your word. So, Father, we ask that you grant us the faith to believe your eternal word, Jesus Christ, who reigns together with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever, without world without end. Amen.